Our Father, we thank you and trust you with what you are teaching today through this word. And Lord, we ask for an application of it, that we would have understanding to see and understand things that we need to do differently or need to understand more about your love for us. So, Father, I ask for continued illumination through the Holy Spirit that Jesus would be glorified in this morning. Amen. To revisit the first talk again of trust and to empty, the promise is there. The promise is full, but the reality is you cannot see it yet. And you're trusting and looking forward in what God is going to bring about. This is essential in our relationship with Him. It is essential in our relationship with other people. You will go through times, and this is just a grandma speaking now to you younger women particularly, when you have adorable younger children and things are great. In fact, the psychologists will tell you the golden years are about 7 to 10. It's just great. And then they hit 11 or 12, and their own independence starts to come in, and 10 years can be very difficult, and you're hoping that everything you've put in is going to bear good fruit. But there are years of difficulty and choices, decisions have to be made. And in a sense, that's this place we just talked about. You have the promise that if you raise a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they will not depart from it. But there are some rough spots in there where they make their own little messes or difficulties. And we are hanging on and trusting the promise past their circumstances. Sometimes we're trusting as family people for the family, not just for our own happiness, but for the fulfillment for other people. When we intercede for others, we're looking past the difficulty to what God's promises are. So it behooves you to study the promises of God, what He promises and what our part is to play in them, what His desire is that is so good for all people. So that we become people not so critical, but people drawing out and blessing. Blessing in the sense of calling out the true person. Calling forth the true man or the true woman from a sister, from a child. We're standing by what we believe is possible because of what God has promised He wants to bring about. We're aligning our desires with His. In the second portion, we call this trust in the fire. This is a very different situation several hundred years into the future, about 1,000 years into the future. And King David has been anointed as king after King Saul failed. And he failed in two ways. He did not destroy a people he should have, and he also tried to offer offerings, which he was never supposed to do by not waiting for Samuel. And the kingdom is taken from him, but not immediately. He is still in charge, but he will not have heirs, his own heirs, sit on the throne. It's that promise has been taken away from Saul. And the Lord sends Samuel, who's deeply grieved over this, who's the last of the judges from the time of the judges. Samuel's the last. And he grieves and grieves over Saul, and the Lord finally says, enough, that's over. Now, go to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. He's got a bunch of sons, and I'm going to show you which one to bless to give to the kingdom to. And you know that story. He goes, and all these handsome boys come in, and none of them are it. And he thinks, is this it? And every one of them gets ready thinking, boy, this must be him. And the Lord says, no, not that one. Not that one. Not that one. And finally, he says, don't you have any more sons? He said, well, there's David. He's the shepherd out in the field. Well, bring him in. And he's apparently young, maybe 13, 14. And he comes in a handsome youth, and he anoints him that he will be the king. But 20 years go by before this is fulfilled. For some time after that, he fights Goliath and stands for the honor of God in Israel. He becomes a favorite of King Saul. He begins to play music for Saul when he's depressed. He becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, who is a wonderful man, not at all jealous for his own chance at the throne, but really has acknowledged what God has done in King David. Well, during those 20 years, after Saul really begins to lose his mind, thinks he wants to tries to kill David a few times, he flees. And he lives in the desert areas, and there are about 600 men who have joined themselves to him, and they just travel back and forth, and they're kind of like, you know, a cowboys, really. They're kind of out there. They're shepherds, but they don't really have a lot of their own. They carry very little. They protect whatever Israel needs, but there's no real job description yet. He just knows someday this will be what his future is. He will be the king. Now, into this begins this story, which sometimes has been so misunderstood, and I think it is a wonderful story for women to really embrace. This is 1 Samuel chapter 25. David, Nabal, and Abigail. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Now you'll remember from Samuel's story that Samuel's mama had wanted a baby. Do you remember this? And the priest tells her, yes, you will have a son. And she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. And when he's weaned, she takes him to Eli, the priest, and says, he belongs to the Lord. He needs to be raised with you. And so Eli lives at Shiloh. And Samuel lives at Shiloh until he's a man. And Eli dies. And then he moves the place of worship to Ramah. And he goes back and forth between Shiloh and Ramah, and he is restored to his people. And now when he dies, he's buried in Ramah, which is where his parents were from, not in Shiloh. It's actually a very sweet, the scriptures will also say he's gathered to his people. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So we have this picture, very wealthy, lots of livestock. It's now the time for shearing, which is kind of a festival time. It's like harvest time if you're a farmer, okay? They finally get the wool, and that's when they get the money, okay? So it's a time of festivity. And Abigail is described by the Lord as intelligent and beautiful, and her husband as surly. And surly is somebody who just is irritated all the time about everything. Surly's not good, okay? It's like, everything is, you know, your fault. They're always right, and they're mean. And so this is how this Nabal is described. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" Just a very hearty, blessing kind of greeting. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us," this is the whole speech they're giving. "Now I hear it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing." In other words, they were policing the area they were in and kept them safe. "Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David?" Okay, he's already like, "Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days." He treats him like a slave who's got broken away from home, okay? "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" I mean, it is very belligerent. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, and he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them." In other words, not a sheep is missing because of their protection. So in God's economy, they deserve some of the offing from the shearing. They've preserved the flock. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. A very interesting description of wickedness, when nobody can talk reason to the person who's set on it. And this servant who comes to Abigail, they think maybe she can do something. She's the next in line with say-so of what belongs to them. And so they appeal to her. Maybe you can do something about this. I mean, real danger is on the way. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Now, this is a new twist. When I say it's not a twist, it's a new angle in the Old Testament to speak of a wife doing something her husband does not know what she's doing, and for this to be okay. It's an introduction that this woman had moral responsibility to God, and she needed to move to protect the lives of other people, and that was superior to this other call that she had. Okay, there is a greater call. Abigail lost no time. She did this. She did not tell her husband. Verse 20, "As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them." David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Now this is an oath. Okay, he's just finished saying this. "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone.'" Now she is a picture of mediation, of really what Christ did for us, you all. He came, and when judgment was on the way, he stepped in front and said, "Let the blame fall on me." She has this aspect of saving her family, the families of her servants. And so she stands in the gap. Let the blame fall on me. And she explains it. "Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." A very humble speech is about to be made. She's bowing. She calls him Lord. Now she's a servant. "My Lord, may my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool." Now these are hard. Y'all, wives don't talk like this, okay? This is like, Okay. "And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Now this is not saying, understand me, in a narrative, when Scripture tells a story, they do not say, "And this part was good, and this part was bad, and this part was good." They are telling you the story and how it happened. And we ask the Spirit to show us how we apply this. There are many stories of women in Scripture. I picked just these few little ones. We've got sets of them back there of others. And they're not stories to say, we all need to be like women in the Bible. What? You know, some of them were really bad. And even the good ones made mistakes. He never sets up the biblical figures to be perfect people we emulate, but rather that we learn about God through how he dealt with them. And in this story, we see she's speaking the truth. I heard this preached on in a different way from an older woman who had grown up in a home without a daddy. And she had, as she grew, her aunt married a man that sounds a lot like Nabal. And he was a cheater, and he ran a garage. And he talked bad about people, and he cheated people, especially the women who came in. You know, they need tires when they didn't need tires. He'd poke a hole in the radiator and tell them they need a new radiator. And he was awful with it. And she said one time in accompanying her aunt to the garage, she saw her uncle just smash somebody verbally that worked for him, just talk down to him and ugly and do like that. And she said her aunt said, "Hello, Homer. I'm sorry my husband speaks that way to you. We don't own that. But how are you doing, and how's your family?" And she said she was like, oh, my gosh. You know, she expected her uncle to just knock her aunt down. But, you know, she said her aunt said, "I will not own evil when it's in front of me." And that man was disgraced, and I was going to speak the truth. I thought, wow. Lord, where do we do that? This is not in Christian marriage, because in Christian marriage, you would go to your spouse and say, "Honey, I don't think that was the way to handle it. Or that offended me when that happened." And they should say the same to us. Always quick to hear, quick to own where we're wrong, quick to support in prayer, quick to be willing to say, it's okay we were wrong. Sometimes people don't want to hear they can be wrong because they think they're going to be in trouble they can't fix. And when we're gracious to one another, it's easier to be honest in this. But she is now speaking to the authority, the king who has been anointed. She obviously knows this. We'll see this as the story develops. She knows God's hands on David and that this was wrong. It was not just against David, it was against God. That her husband was foolish. In a sense, fool is a kind word in this. It just means he's clueless, okay? He's clueless what he's doing. He lives a life unto himself. He has no idea what he's doing when he says that. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. And that's honest. She's owning it, but she really did not get a chance to interject with this. Verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. She's commending him for being the Lord's and standing with him. David's fame is paramount. It was paramount from teenage years. They would say, remember how Saul got so jealous? Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands. He was a mighty warrior. And this general, so to speak, who was so great, has protected her husband's sheep. And she is humble and expecting that he will succeed in the Lord and does not want this bloodshed on his hands. She really shapes a nation, you all, through going with this, putting it on herself and speaking the truth. The story would have really changed if David had avenged himself against innocent people. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Now, what is she referencing? Everybody knows the story of Goliath. He was the one that took the sling and killed Goliath. So she uses the, she's smart, okay? She uses his favorite weapon as part of the blessing. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Now that is prophetic. The prophetic gift in the church is when the word of God is spoken to the moment. It isn't simply saying in the future such and such will happen. That's all been written and recorded. We understand and we study what was going to come. But the prophetic gift, when St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, make love your aim and seek the spiritual gifts, especially you might prophesy, which is for the edification of the church. It's speaking the word of God into the need of the moment. This is what Abigail has done. She spoke the words of God right into the appropriate moment. It echoes back to when we were talking about doing the right thing when it needs to be done. She did the right thing when it needed to be done, not a day late. But immediately she hurried and made this peace. She was very quick to obey and very humble and very truthful. And by this, she preserved him and the leadership for Israel. David said to Abigail, verse 32, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Again, we see wisdom. You cannot reason with a drunk. So she waits till morning. Now, this is where real character shows up, because a lot of us would have said, well, that was glad that happened, but he doesn't need to know about it. Right? Okay, let's not tell the husband this happened. Well, that's not honest. She owns exactly what has happened. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So he freezes. The fear of the Lord falls on him. He has a stroke, heart attack and a stroke. 10 days later, the Lord takes him. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. Now watch her again. Listen, watch this. And again, you all, women didn't just make their way in this world at this time. You were married or you were still at home with your daddy. You didn't just head out and become a businesswoman on the prairie, okay? You had to belong. There were way too many things that needed to be done that you needed to be in charge of. Women just didn't run ranches like this, okay? If you can think of this as some giant sheep ranch. She is being brought as a wife to King David. Now, this is about his third wife. He had Michal, and he had Abinoam, and now he has Abigail. But this is her response. And you could think, well, if she had been conniving at all, or hoping for this, or looking for it, you know, she might have gotten all dolled up and just got real quick on that donkey again and headed out real fast. But that's not her response. Listen. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Verse 40. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant. This is to the servants. Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Who does that sound like? Jesus. That's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He got up, took his robe off, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed their feet. And remember what Peter says? Oh, not my feet. Jesus says, if I don't clean your feet, then none of you. You don't get any of it. Then wash all of me. Jesus says, you don't need all of you clean. My word has made you clean. Only your feet, that part of you that lives up against the world, needs constant cleaning. But she is a picture. She's what the scriptures call a type of Christ. She steps in and delivers, makes herself the substitute, serves even the servants of the master who calls her. We're called to be children of the King. We are. And the highest thing we can do is to serve his servants. Wash the feet of one another. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve. Pick the last place in line, not the first. This is the kingdom value that Jesus brought, and Abigail is demonstrating it at a time when Israel is very tenuous, with an insane king and one that's having to act like an outlaw. And the Lord sends this testimony in. Abigail quickly got on a donkey, now she's quick, and attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David also had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was also from Galim. Now later, Michal is returned. So he has these three. There's not a lot of teaching. Again, this is a narrative about the pros and cons of many wives. That was not God's original plan, and you'll see trouble come because of it. But it was the custom of the time. It's hard for us to judge in the scriptures with history. It's hard to judge history when we weren't in the time. You caution yourself with that, because it's like with Noah being called. He was righteous in his generation. In our generation, he might not have looked so great. But in his generation, he looked wonderful. And each of us are against a backdrop that we're trying to make right choices against that are not just all written up there exactly what to do. We have to cooperate and listen to the Lord in step. It will not look exactly the same for everybody. But our trust in him is absolute of what he will bring out in this. Joining with this story, and this we talked about this with trust in the fire. She was in the fire. She had, death was at the door. And shame. Because her husband's family had been taken care of. All of his people, all the servants, all the livestock had been protected by the greatest king they'd known, the greatest fighter in Israel. And disgrace had come. And she stood in the fire and spoke the truth. Used wisdom. She used figs. Okay? She used practical things and good words and went. As women, you all, we may be called to this. There are times when you will make peace where it doesn't look possible. We're called to be peacemakers. And we can't give ourselves, and listen to me, you can't give yourselves permission to hold grudges. I remember years ago once we had neighbors move in, and the woman was just really hard to get along with. Husband couldn't have been nicer. But this woman was mean. And I say that she was extremely strict, but I knew it was too strict. One day our little girls were playing together, and her little girl had those little jellies. Do y'all remember these? They're little shoes that were made out of rubber. And they were kind of curly cues. Sometimes they had sparkles in them or something. And her little girl had taken a pen and drawn on them. You know how children will do that sometimes, draw on themselves or something. Well, she was furious. And so she told the little girl that she needed to that was a gift, and she needed to fix them, and gave her the soap and the brush, and the little girl cried and got every bit of the ink out and rinsed them and dried them and brought them to her mother, and she said, good, now throw them in the trash can. I thought, ooh, this is not good. This is beyond discipline to almost hatred because somebody didn't do what they wanted him to do, and we'd see this time and again. Well, one day, our little youngest, who was a dead-eye aim with a rock, got left out playing with him. And her husband later defended our son, but he was little. He was like four. And her son and my older son were playing, and her son kept saying, let's leave him out, let's run and leave him, and blah, blah, blah. Well, David picked up a rock and threw it, and it hit Chris right in the forehead. I was horrified. We went running over. David came screaming home into the yard and said, Miss Such and Such said, I can never put a toe in their yard again. I can never, ever come back. I thought, oh, man, how am I going to make peace in this? Well, I baked cookies. I prayed about it all night. I got this big, you know, and the next day I thought, I don't know how we're going to get past this. I mean, we'd already said sorry, walked over, you know, we had walked over to be sure he was okay. Her husband had said, he just such a good aim. He threw it. He didn't know that much better. And the boys were being mean. The wife was like, slam the door. I thought, there's no way in this thing. So I took the cookies the next day. I thought, Lord, like, we cannot live next door to each other and have hatred hanging here, okay? So I went up and kind of gently came to the door. And the husband was very warm and nice. Come on in. And you know, everybody knew him. And she smiled, was kind of a different person the next day, took the cookies and said, well, of course, he can come from time to time. I mean, something softer. But it was just this, we are called to be those people for our families many times, to step in the gap and explain and make it right in some degree to build up the other person and bring them back into relationship. This is part of our call in the fire. When we're in difficulties, and I'm not saying fix it, I'm saying being a peacemaker. Inasmuch, Paul writes in Corinthians, inasmuch as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Do what you can, and then that's all you can do. But don't leave it undone, and don't give yourself permission to say, well, they're just bad, we just can't be neighbors with them. They just, who cares? Really? Because our call is to reflect the glory of Jesus in the areas that we have our influence in, period. And we don't know what good thing will come out of that later or what the Lord will use in that as a picture for whoever is watching it. We don't know many times what the outcome is of obedience, but we're called to obey and we're called to deliver and we're called to stand in the gap in the fire and trust God's goodness to bring about what he has deliberated he will do. He doesn't tell us all the time what he'll do. And his timing, as we talked about earlier, is right on his timing, not ours. So again, we're trusting in the dark, something we've heard about in the light. But it only matters if you can trust what you've heard about in the light when you're in the dark. It's got to be true in the dark. In the dark place, in the dark circumstance, if you can't bring what you heard and said amen to on Sunday morning into that situation, then Sunday morning didn't matter a lot, did it? It's where we act it out, walk into it, and give of ourselves in it. Abigail is also a picture, just to go back to this morning a little bit. There was a story I left out with Sarah on purpose, and it connects now. And that is, before the babies, when they had first gotten into Canaan, there was a great famine. And Abram decided they should go down into Egypt, where there was food. Well, as they got ready to enter into Egypt, knowing his wife was beautiful, he said to her, you are a very beautiful woman, and I know that the king will want you for his own. So say you're my sister, and things will go well for me. And she does. And the king brings her into his palace to be his wife. And everybody in the palace gets sick. Abraham, by the way, is making, getting all kinds of cattle and sheep and being increased because he has this beautiful sister. But when the disease breaks out, the king knows this is not a sister. There's something I've been lied to. And he goes to Abraham and said, why have you treated me this way? This is not your sister, this is your wife. Take her and go. Well, we look at that and think, where was Sarah in this? What were you or I do in that situation? Would we lie and go into the king, or would we do the other? And you think, oh gosh, well then to make it worse, Peter says in his letter, have faith like Sarah, who did not adorn herself with jewelry, but with pure heart and righteous faith, and called Abraham her Lord. You think, wow, could doing wrong be something she should do? And you would think this until you get to about the third chapter of Acts, and Peter's ministry is in full swing. All these people are coming to the Lord Jesus from all over the world. They came for Passover from everywhere. They came to Christ at Pentecost, and they're staying. And during this time, they begin to sell land and houses and to give what they have to the poor. And there's a couple. Do you remember their names? Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. And they together decide they will sell land and lie about the price and hold back some for themselves. In other words, they'll say, we sold it for $8, here's the $8, but they really sold it for $15 and kept the $7. It was theirs anyway. Why lie about it? Okay. But they do. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter, and Peter asks, well, she's out. He asks Ananias, did you pay such and such for the land? Yes. Well, the sound of the feet of the men that are coming are going to bury you. Wham! And he dies on the spot. Couple hours go by, here comes Sapphira. Now this is a real test in the Christian faith. This is where New Testament meets Old Testament. And this is where Abigail looks better and better. He comes in, she comes in, and Peter says, did you sell with your husband, did you and your husband sell this land for this price? Now, I don't know if y'all know country music at all, but there was a great song by Tommy Wynette called Stand By Your Man. Okay, you know, she should, and she did. She did the bad thing. And she said, yes, that was the price. And he said, well, the sound of the feet you hear have just buried your husband. They're going to bury you too. Wham! And she goes down. And then the scripture says, great fear fell on the church. It didn't happen again, but the fear was the Lord was so present in the apostles and in great deeds that were being done in front of them. In the Lord Jesus, who'd only been gone for a matter of 10 days before the Pentecost. For 2 months had appeared to more than 400 people. Extraordinary things had happened in their seeing that none of us got to see. And in the face of that, to lie to the Holy Spirit, he made a big object lesson. A woman had the same responsibility. She is a fellow heir of grace of the Lord Jesus. We have the same worth as the brothers. The same worth and the same responsibility to him to stand true. It cannot just be the pressure of our culture that says, well, now a wife has to be this way, even if her husband's doing bad. No way. If your husband's cheating on taxes, you're going to have to work at it, y'all. You're going to have to get some help. You cannot allow it in your knowing go on. If there's some problem that in some other way, you have to stand. You go first to them to stand. If they won't listen, you take somebody else. Again, in marriage, you try it the way Jesus said it. But you have to stand for the truth because you are responsible to God to be his in the fire and out of the fire in both situations. Do you have any questions about that before I move on? That's a big, big thing to throw out here. Yes.
Not correctly, she would have. The fact that she knew and if she had known that. just like Sapphira was just as responsible as Ananias. They were both responsible for the lie. Where Abigail is such a picture for us is that she wrote and said, that is not right. This is the king. He protected. I know what I'm going to hear. He's the one who died. I will go with what's true, not with custom. It would have been much more comfortable for her to have said, I'll get my favorite people and head out about 20 miles the other direction before David gets here. Okay, to protect, self-protect. She doesn't do that. She puts her life on the line. I mean, she's not a flirt, okay? I mean, you ride a donkey with a whole team, mule team, going into the ravines covered with all this stuff and throw yourself in the dirt to bow down and make great speeches about the goodness of God. I mean, it was extraordinary. This is a really incredible picture of someone who stood outside of her time and spoke the truth. And it's a wonderful picture for us. I don't know why she's not preached on more. Yes?
So Sarai did not make the right choice by confronting Hagar.
Well, this is what we have to bring to the Sarai didn't do that. And she didn't take the stand. So this is what I was saying. You can't judge the custom of all the time. This is the difference. Let's say it's on our end. And we're with our husbands. And we're not going into an area that, sin, when there's sin involved and other people are going to be hurt in it. You resist that. You do not stand with that. You are a fellow heir and a gift to your husband. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Okay? You are a strength, but you cannot be a strength if you're only concerned about keeping false peace and blaming him behind his back. It's not what we do. We own real relationships and real speaking. This is a practical way. When we were first married, my husband and I are opposites in a lot of ways. He's a wonderful man. You would love my husband. He's just a wonderful man. But he's hard-headed. And so is his wife. And when we were first married, he was in seminary. We were very young. I had just turned 22. He had just turned 24. We went to seminary. We were poor as could be. I was working a full-time job. He was washing windows, going to school, and we were trying to start a church. Okay, I mean, all of this, you know, with other seminarians, and it was very full life and a lot of pressure. But we would argue about just about everything. I mean, we didn't agree on anything. If I said, oh, I love the aspen leaf. It's so pretty. It's so yellow. Well, it is, but the maple tree's better with the orange. I mean, it would be like,
You know, it was about nothing. And we just had started out our marriage on the wrong side of the bed, so to speak, okay? And so the second 6 months, after a huge breakthrough from the Lord, lots of praying, we found this wonderful book called To Understand Each Other by Paul Tchernier. He is a French, I think, psychologist. It's a great book if you can find it on Amazon, To Understand Each Other.